All right, Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. So in Genesis chapter 3, we've already done creation. That's Genesis chapter 1, all the days. Genesis chapter 2 focuses on the sixth day, the creation of man and woman. Genesis chapter 3, you've got the fall into sin, the temptation of Eve, and Adam was there with her by the devil, the serpent, the dragon, whatever you want to call him, at the tree. They've already sinned. This is how Adam gets out of it, and then we're going to keep going forward with the various excuses. So Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It does not say that it was an apple. Later on, there's a term, I don't know if it was in Latin or what, but there's a word for fruit that can also be translated to apple. The Bible doesn't specifically say what kind of fruit it was. There's a theory, there's a couple of theories as to what fruit it could be. It could be a fig, it could be an apple, it could be a grape, or it could be a pomegranate. Those are the ones that I've heard so far. We learn a lot about Genesis from the later books, going back and saying, by the way. So for example, we learn about the serpent. The serpent is Satan. We learn that later on because it doesn't specifically say that in Genesis. But yes, so if you've got a depiction, a painting or whatever of Adam and Eve in the garden holding an apple, that's fine. It could have been a pineapple. It could have been. It doesn't matter. I don't know if it mattered enough, God would have put it in the Bible. It could be something where we get to heaven. We're like, oh man, that makes so much sense. It makes so much sense. Of course, it was. I don't know. Yeah, it was a kiwi. Yeah, it was like it was a durian or something like that. The durian back then, before the fall, was beautiful and it didn't stink at all. The stinkiest of all fruits. The dragon fruit, I've had those. They don't actually taste like anything. They look cool, but dragon fruit would be apropos for a dragon tempting people. It is a really cool looking fruit. It just doesn't taste like anything, I maintain. All right. So they're tempted with the fruit. They eat the fruit that they are not supposed to eat. Their eyes are open to good and evil. Sometimes it is better that we don't have some knowledge. This is why God prevented them from knowing good and evil, because knowing evil, they could then do evil. They then realized that they were naked. This is a difference that you might see between, let's say, a two-year-old running around without his diaper on is not sinning. He has no concept of that he has to cover himself at all. Whereas a 40-year-old running around doing that, probably a different thing going on there. They probably should be aware that they should be covering themselves in public. That sort of thing. So their eyes were open. They no longer had that innocence. They now were capable of all kinds of sin. They were able to do all kinds of sin that they weren't before. All right. So how do they get out of this? Verse 12, the man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. I was talking with a Hebrew scholar this last week and I brought this verse up. And in Hebrew, you don't have the order of words you have in English. In English, a lot of times you have the subject, and then you have the object. What are the two parts of the sentence? The subject and the predicate. Yeah, yeah. Is that a subject and predicate, or it's predicate and? Yeah. So whatever it is. So basically, in English, you have the most simple form of the sentence is I ate cake. Subject, verb, object. Right. That's a simple form of the sentence. If you move them around, if you said cake ate I, then it would mean that the cake was eating me because you moved them around. Same thing is not true in Hebrew. You can move the words around in Hebrew, and the reason you would move words around in Hebrew is because you want emphasis on certain words. So in this case, you don't necessarily have the sentence written in the same order as you have it in the English. In this case, if you look up the Hebrew, so the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. The way that this is phrased in English is in Hebrew is the woman, thou. So the woman and you. Those are the most important. This is the accusation, is first the wife and you. The accusation is against God. The emphasis is on, you know, God says, why have you done this thing? And he says, well, her and you. He doesn't take accountability at all. So the man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So my ranting at the end of last Bible study is absolutely justified, I maintain, because he is not only blaming the woman for his sin. Remember, he was with her. He was the one who heard from God. He should have known better. And he's blaming God for sin. So verse 13, that's interesting. At this point, God could have just smote him. And in fact, the promise was, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So God would have been justified in squishing him in the spot, not only for sinning, but also for sinning, blaming someone else and blaming God. You find out later on in a Bible verse, it says, you know, God doesn't tempt anyone. So verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman. So he's going and he's interrogating all of the guilty parties here. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So it's interesting. The woman blames the serpent. Adam blames the woman and God. This is a problem that I have with some of my kids sometimes. Is one of them is they're supposed to be cleaning, and I go and I ask them why they're not cleaning, because I just told them to clean for the fifth time, and they say, well, so-and-so, the other child, distracted me. Why aren't you cleaning? Because he distracted me. So in this case, Eve is saying, well, the reason I sin is because someone else tempted me. Someone else distracted, someone else maybe didn't force me to sin, but made it easy for me to sin. That's not an excuse, but it is interesting that she passes the blame. So God then moves on to the third guilty party. The Lord God said to the serpent, by the way, he doesn't ask the serpent. He doesn't say, why did you tempt Eve? And the serpent says, well, Adam was just looking so hungry. And then, you know, it's a circular firing squad. Yes, sir.
Evil is you should not have done.
Oh, gotcha. Okay, yeah. So I've heard this before. I don't know if it's Talmudic, but I've heard this theory before that the fruit, quote unquote, fruit on the tree was actually adultery. And that what was actually happening is the first sin was adultery. And we do tend to want to jump there. But later on, we've got a lot of indication in the New Testament that refers back to this as a real historical actual event. So Jonah being swallowed by the whale is a similar example. For a long time, people would believe, well, Jonah's just a metaphor. Jonah, nobody got swallowed by a giant fish. Then Jesus showed up and said, you're just like Jonah was in the body, or in the belly of the whale for 3 days. So too will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days. So Jesus verified that what was recorded as history back then was actually history. Now, it can be very easy to take pretty much any Bible verse and say, well, it's a metaphor, but to do that, we have to have an indication that it's a metaphor first. We can't just go wild and, you know, shoot at the hip with this. So when Jesus says, when the Bible says, and then Jesus told them a parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a yada, 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 whatever. We have the indicator that Jesus told them a parable, or he spoke to them in a story or something like that. In those cases, we can say, yes, it's a parable, it's a metaphor, it's an analogy, etc. In this case, there's no indicator in the text at all that says that this is a metaphor. So we would just have to assume it without the Bible saying so. And that's kind of dangerous. In the text, the way the text is written, this is an argument that I've gotten into with some people. They say that the text is written, we can't hear it because we're not reading the Hebrew, but there's a kind of rhyme scheme to it. There's a kind of rhythm to it. It's a poem. It's poetry. The style that it's written, like Psalms. It's written in a style that's poetic. The problem is, just because something is poetic doesn't mean it's not accurate. If you read Psalm, I believe 150 or 105, it describes David's conquests, for example, or some people fighting other people. And this really historically happened, but just because it's written about in a poem, I mean, I'm trying to think, do we have any good revolution songs? Not Yankee Doodle Dandy, but aren't there... we've got songs, United States history songs, where we're singing about the American Revolution. But just because we're singing about the Revolution and it's in a poem form, it's in a song form, doesn't mean it didn't historically happen. This is just an easier way to remember something. So in the case of Genesis, 1, 2, and 3, there just isn't any indication that it's a metaphor, that it's an analogy. There are many people historically who have said, well, it could mean something else as well. But to say that it wasn't historic, that would be going very far beyond the text. In this case, there's no reason for that to necessarily, there's no reason for that to for it to be a metaphor. There's no reason that the story doesn't work. I'll get to the other people, because that's important too. The other people that exist after Cain is cursed, because it's important, like, where did they come from? And I think it actually, I'll point out, because there's a verse that mentions it, but it's a half a sentence. and it explains everything. I promise I will get to that, but we skip over it. It's in the genealogies. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to keep going. So God says to Adam, what happened? Adam says, the woman and you, your fault. God says to Eve, what happened? Eve says, the serpent. Thankfully, he doesn't blame God. God says to the serpent, I'm not even going to ask you. There's no recourse. The Lord said to the serpent, this is verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, so eating dust, going on your belly, eating dust. I've seen somebody suggest that eating dust, something along the lines of, because man and woman were made from the dust of the earth, this is talking about not just a humiliation of crawling on the ground, but also that you're going to be an enemy of mankind. You're going to be the devourer of people. That your whole shtick is going to be that you're going to be trying to hurt people. So he curses them, on your belly you shall go. Here's verse 15. This is possibly, I would say, top 10, top 5, maybe most important verses in the entire Bible is Genesis 3:15. It even has a special name for it. I've said it a bunch of times. Does anybody know what it is? It starts with proto. Yeah, proto-evangelion or proto-evangelion, however you want to pronounce it. The first, proto means first. Evangelion or evangelon, evangelist, means gospel. Gospel is a promise of good news. So Genesis 3:15 is the first promise in all of Scripture that there will be a Savior, a Messiah. See if you can catch it. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means I will make you two enemies. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the word in Hebrew can be translated bruise or crush, or it's to do serious physical damage to something. Now, somebody, you could have your foot run over by a steamroller, and you could survive that. A wound to your foot, as you know, painful as a wound to your foot could be, it is something that you can survive. Extreme trauma to the head is a different story. If someone crushes the head of someone else, they're defeated. If someone crushes the heel or does damage to the heel of a person, then they can get back later. So it's a temper, it's a wound, it's a serious wound, but it's something that you can get back from. And this is the point. Genesis 3:15 is the promise that you will indeed have the Savior be put in the ground. But he's going to get better, he's going to get back up. And the consequence of this is there's a trade-off. As he stomps on the head of the serpent, it bites his heel, and he gets better after 3 days. The serpent does not get better. There's some beautiful artwork that I've seen out there before that it's got Christ on the cross, and it's got this giant spike driven through his feet, through his heel, and then at the base of his heel, driven through his feet, and the base of his foot, there's a serpent who's latched onto his heel, and the spike goes through the foot and through the serpent's head and kills the serpent and pins Christ to the serpent to the cross. And by the cross, this is the victory of Christ over Christ over sin, Christ over the devil. And of course, his victory over death itself comes 3 days later with the resurrection. So this is the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, just like you should know John 3:16, Genesis 3:15 is very important to know because this promises the Messiah. This promises the Christ. Somebody was talking to me before, they said, the people in the Old Testament, is it appropriate to call the people in the Old Testament Christians? Because Christ, Jesus, wasn't around yet. And I pointed out, I said, well, the people in the Old Testament believed in a Messiah. They believed in a Messiah. Whereas the people in the New Testament, they followed the Christ. Well, the word Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, means the chosen one, the anointed one. The word Christ, Christos, means the chosen one, the anointed one. The word Christ is literally the same word as Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. It's his title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So the people in the Old Testament were absolutely Christians. Just the word Christian is Greek and the word messianic is Hebrew. That's the only difference is a translation. They were looking forward to the cross, whereas we look back to the cross that it already happened. But we're still looking to the Messiah. Did you have something real quick, Garth? Not in the same way. So the way the devil has offspring is he brings people into his family. He doesn't give birth, but so John chapter 8, Jesus talks about the offspring of Satan. Rather, he's talking to unbelievers at the time. And he says, you are sons of, you know what, let me look it up for you. Let me pull it up, because I got a Bible right here. This will be the verse, this verse will show you about the offspring of Satan. John chapter 8, I think verse 40 something.
42.
Is it 42? Thank you, that's it. Yes, I'll start at 39, but the exact verse is 32. So 39, I'll start at verse 31, because this is kind of the back and forth. They're asking, who is he? So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, you abide in my word and are truly my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone, which is kind of silly if you remember an entire book called the Exodus. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now remember that verse about the offspring, Genesis 3:15, your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Again, he's hitting him with that father. They would know Genesis 3:15. I guarantee that would be like you know John 3:16, they would have Genesis 3:15 tattooed in their brain. And he keeps mentioning the father, the father, the father. Their father is not the father of Abraham. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you will do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with them. The truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin if I tell you the truth? Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason you do not hear him is because you are not of God. Let me see. Does he keep talking? So in this section, and he keeps going, this entire section in John 8 is powerful. And they try to kill him again because he claims to be God again. He does this a lot. By the way, in our gospel reading for today, they're going to come up to him and say, hey, why don't you tell us if you're God or not? This is one of the times that he does, and they try to kill him because of it. So it's, yeah. So when it talks about the offspring of Satan, it's not talking about that Satan can have biological offspring, like an angel with humans. That's not a thing. Rather, it's talking about the spiritual offspring. So in this case, Eve actually descended from Adam and Eve, and from God the Father is God the Son. So the actual offspring versus kind of the adoptive offspring. It's the ones that Satan brings into his family, the ones who hate Christ. Yes, sir?
The same idea, who's my neighbor?
Yeah, who's my neighbor? Who are my brothers and sisters and mother? So this is such a beautiful thing. Remember, at the foot of the cross, Jesus is talking to John the disciple, and he's talking to Mary as well. Do you remember what he says to Mary and to John? Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. In the eyes of God, an adoption is just as much children and it's just as much of a family as biologically giving birth. So a mother or a father or somebody who adopts their children or somebody who has adoptive parents, because sometimes that happens too, or adoptive grandparents, that's just as legitimate. In fact, it could be more legitimate when they're honoring and they're loving their parents and their parents are honoring and loving their children. So in this case, the offspring of Eve, the offspring of the faithful, which is Christ, will crush the head of the off. Or will crush um, Let me just read the whole thing. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So this is the children of the faithful versus the children of the devil will have enmity between them as well. And then it cuts back to the offspring of Eve shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it's not talking about crushing the offspring of Eve will crush the offspring of the devil. It's talking about the offspring of Eve will crush you, is what he's saying to the serpent. Does that kind of help a little bit with the, It's confusing. It's hard to put ourselves in the cultural mindset of kind of the Hebrew style, but it does fit together, just not in a way that we're used to. All right, keep going. Verse 16. So okay. One other thing you can pay attention to is the order. So he talks to Adam. Adam says, God and Eve, it's their fault. He talks to Eve. He talks to the serpent. Now he talks to the woman, and then he talks to Adam. So he goes down the chain, or he goes up the chain and down the chain, basically. There's a lot of ordering here. If you want to be fancy, you could say it's chiastic. It's a chiasm. It's a way that the text is structured where you go 3, 2, 1, 1, 2, 3. All right, to the woman, he talked to the one who is most underfoot, the serpent. Now he talks to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In your pain, you'll bring forth children. You shall desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is an extremely misunderstood verse. The curse that your desire shall be for your husband is not, I curse you with loving your husband. I curse you with being Twitter-pated every day with your husband. The way the Hebrew is formed is your desire shall be the place of your husband. You shall desire henceforth as a woman and as a wife, your desire shall be to rule over your husband. Your desire shall be to be the queen of the family and for him to be the servant and for the order to be reversed. You'll notice that the order exists in God's perfect creation. God is on top. Then he creates the man to rule the household and to protect the household and to guide the household. Then the woman to support the man. And then the beasts, the animals, the lesser things to be taken care of, but not to be followed. Then the devil comes in and he reverses the order. The devil says, the beast will command the woman will command the husband, and the husband shall blame God. He reverses the order. And God says that this is going to be a constant temptation, that there will be constantly a struggle. This will be the struggle that the wife will have to deal with. One, her pain will be multiplied in childbearing. I don't know if this means that there was some sort of equivalent to pain before the fall, but the childbearing is going to be a more significant event. Later on, it talks about other blessings, though, that, you know, once a woman is given birth and she sees her child, the pain of the childbirth is forgotten. Now, later on, of course, she'll feel that pain again, but in the moment she's holding her child, she doesn't care about anything else in the world. And that's a blessing that God gives. But one of the curses, your desire shall be, you could read this as your desire shall be to rule over your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this is the curse of marriage. On one hand, the woman desires to be in charge. And the other half of the curse is that the husband acts as a tyrant. So this is a twofold kind of curse. This is not what God desires marriage, for the woman to rule or for the man to be a tyrant. Ephesians 5 tells us the loving relationship that is supposed to be a marriage, but this is going to be the temptation. Verse 17, and to Adam, so now his curse, now he's going to Adam. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So for Eve, childbearing and kind of the marriage relationship is broken at this point. It's not perfect anymore. For Adam, because of his sin, because his job was to be responsible for the entire earth. Remember, God put him in the garden to care for the garden and to care for the animals, to care for everything. Because Adam failed so spectacularly, the entire earth is cursed. The literal ground itself, the dust out of which he was taken, is cursed. So he doesn't get off scot-free because he blames his wife. There's an apple a day. We eat an apple a day to keep, yeah. all right. To Adam, he says, curse the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this curse on Adam is pretty heavy. He does not get off easy. There, he was commanded to work in the garden before, but that work turns to toil now. There's a difference between work and toil. Work is when you're doing something and you're building something, you're working on something, and you succeed in doing it. Toil is when you're digging in the field and you're planting crops and then nothing grows, where there's the amount of work you put in is not equal to the amount of return that you get. Yes. So yeah, and this is something. So can you imagine that, you know, if you're planting a field and nothing grows? Now, before the fall, if you planted something, you're supposed to tend to your garden, but it grows wonderfully. I can't even imagine. I mean, I've had so many plants die on me that I can't imagine how it was intended to be like. But okay. Now, verse 20. So did this happen after the fall or? Okay, so at this point, Adam names Eve. Adam names Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments and skins, and he clothed them. I don't know why. Actually, I do know why. I just figured it out. So before, when Adam is created and then Eve is created, Adam is called man and the woman is called woman. Adam is Ish. His wife is Isha, because she was taken from man, woman, man. We still retain that connection in English. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Now he gives her the name Eve, the mother of all living. The reason why he calls her Eve is because in Genesis 3:15, among all these other curses, in Genesis 3:15, the promise is that she will have offspring. To this point, there has not been offspring. Because she was a mother of all living, the Lord God made for, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So remember, they were clothed in fig leaves. Didn't do them a lick of good, didn't convince anyone. Didn't even count as clothing. It was a child trying to hide their bad deeds, their bad works. Adam and Eve were trying to hide their sin with leaves, and it didn't work. So God clothed them with garments of skin. Now, for there to be a garment of skin, traditionally, something would have to die. There would have to be something to die to cover up the sin of Adam and Eve, because their own works were insufficient. Now, again, if you're familiar with the sacrificial system and you're familiar with Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God who dies to take away the sin of the world, it doesn't say in the Bible, but I've got a theory that the animal that they died and made a skin out of was a lamb. I just think it would make sense. Probably not a porcupine, probably not a boar or something like that. It could have been whatever, but I tend to think it would be thematically nice for it to be a lamb. Yes, sir?
Interpret the word us for us in verse 22.
Interpret
the word us.
Okay. The Lord God, verse 21, made garment skins. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand also and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from what it was taken. Okay. It's first person plural. What was that? It's the Trinity. So first person plural, he says us or we. And this happens, let us create man in our own image. Now he has become like us, knowing good and evil. Pardon? Oh, sorry, I couldn't. Elohim, yeah, Elohim. Yeah, the plural, him, at the end means plural. Seraphim, Elohim, all of that means plural. The two arguments are, three arguments. One, God doesn't know grammar. That's silly. Two, God is using the royal we. We are not amused. That's usually where a king actually talks on behalf of his entire country. That also doesn't really work. There's nothing in the text that indicates that. Or three, there is something plural about God. Now, God is one, but we know now that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if we understand that God has counsel with himself, the Father talks to the Son, the Father says, behold, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, then it makes perfect sense if God is saying we, he refers to himself as we, or if God is referred to as Elohim, the plural, even though he's one. Behold, behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh, plural God, is one. Again, if we understand, if we believe in the Trinity, it fits. Otherwise, it gets confusing. But that would be the easiest explanation, I think. All right. And he's worried about, I'll finish this up. Verse 23, then the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So the tree of life is one of the more mysterious things in the Bible. What exactly was the tree of life? Was it something that they had to eat for from a regular basis? Was it something that if they ate from it one time that they would be satisfied forever? We don't have them eating from the tree of the life. We have them eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Bible. Now, later on, it talks about Christ being hung on the tree. Yes, ma'am. Not so much, that because it's something that they would actually have to eat from in the same way that they actually ate fruit. So a couple years back, I did a Good Friday sermon that I talked about. I talked about the three trees. I said that there was three trees and maybe not even three. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all know what that is. They ate from it physically and they sinned. There's a tree of life in the Garden of Eden that if they had eaten from the tree of life, they would live forever. And this is why God takes them out, because they no longer have access to the tree of life. And there's a third tree, and the third tree is the cross. Now, the Bible refers to the cross as a tree on multiple occasions. Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree, or on the tree they crucified him, things like that. So if we believe that Jesus is the bread of life, if we believe that we eat the body and drink the blood of Christ, we eat that which hangs on the tree of life, and therefore have eternal life. John 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life. Then it makes sense. Then we say, okay, well, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, we can't get to it. First of all, we don't know where it is. Second of all, we wouldn't be able to travel there. Third of all, even if we knew exactly where it was and it was still there after the flood, there would be a cherubim there with a flaming sword, and we couldn't get in any more than Adam and Eve could get in. So we need access to a tree of life. But rather than going to the tree of life comes to us. So rather than having a single location in the Garden of Eden where we have to travel and we can't get there because we're physically just can't make it, instead God comes to us. And we have a tree of life that we eat the fruit of the tree of life every Sunday with communion, which is one reason why communion is so important. We're eating of the medicine of immortality, some people used to call it.
You drew out the men at the east of the garden.
Yeah.
What happened to the west, south, and north?
I don't know. I wonder if it was some sort of geographical location where, let's say, you've got cliffs on all sides except one, and there's only one entrance into the garden. For some reason or another, there's only one way in. And for what some reason or another, that is on the east. The east is often used to refer to Christ or the resurrection. So if you want to get really metaphorical about it, you can say that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door to the sheep pen. The only way to get into the tree of life, to get access to the tree of life, is to go through the east. Physically, though, could Adam and Eve have walked around to the south or the north? I don't know. Maybe this is like a castle where there's only one entrance. I'm not entirely sure how God designed the Garden of Eden. But somehow or another, having one angel and one flaming sword, it doesn't even say that he's necessarily holding the sword. It says that there's a sword flashing back and forth with fire. Somehow that's enough to stop Adam and Eve from going into the Garden of Eden, just having one guard and one sword posted at one entrance. This is, there's a lot of geography questions and stuff that I'd like God to answer when I get to heaven. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. So the flaming sword, we know that it turns every direction. So there's no way to sneak into the Garden of Eden. Why specifically on the east? I'm sure there's some big, lofty theological answer, but yeah. Yeah, I mean, how many guards do you need to keep out Adam and Eve from the garden? Then after the flood, I mean, there's no verse in here that says that they ever try to get back in. So we don't know what kind of, what would have happened if Eve went around the south or if Adam went around the north at the same time, and Or what if they, you know, had a bunch of kids and they all rushed it at the same time? But they don't even try to do that. They just know that God knows that that's enough. It's sufficient to guard the Garden of Eden. So I'll have to stop there. We'll get into the genealogies and stuff because that's important when it comes into Cain and Abel, because Cain has to interact with other people on the earth, and the question is, where do they come from? The answer is, I believe it's in Genesis 4, but it doesn't mention it to, or maybe it might even be Genesis 5. Let's see. Okay, yeah, I'm going to skip really quick to Genesis chapter 5. So Genesis 4 is about Cain and Abel. Genesis 5 is a genealogy. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son of his own likeness. After his image, named him Seth. So this is after Cain and Abel. So 130 years, he could have had other children, but for whatever reason, Seth alone is given the distinction of being made after the image of Adam. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but he's special. Verse 4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So that little verse, if you don't see that verse in the middle of a confusing genealogy, you'll say, well, where did all the other children come from? Well, Adam and Eve were having all kinds of other kids. Cain and Abel were mentioned, but their ages are never given. I heard somebody say one time, because of how old Adam was, how old Adam lived, it wouldn't be unreasonable to assume that Cain and Abel were at least 100 years old each, 120 years old. Let's say that they had a child immediately after the Garden of Eden, and then they had another child fairly soon after that, and they just kept having kids because that's what they do, and God says populate the earth, and they said, we'll do it. And then for 120 years, you had just a bunny rabbit population boom. So you had all kinds of people. And then Cain and Abel, they've got a specific story that's unique to them, but there's all kinds of other things going on that we don't hear about. Unfortunately, that happens sometimes in the Bible. The Bible will say, and then by the way, here's this guy, Melchizedek, and he came out of nowhere, and he blessed them, and he disappeared. And we say, well, what's his story? What's his deal? Where did he come from? Who's his dad? And the Bible doesn't tell us. So there's some things that just because the Bible doesn't mention it doesn't mean that they aren't going on. So there's a bunch of other kids being born. But we'll get into that more next week unless I get distracted. But with that, let's close with the doxology.